Brethren, I would ask you to turn this evening again, as we did this morning, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians and the first chapter. A basic principle in the Christian life is to live as a Christian. We are to think as a Christian. That is, Scripture gives no little emphasis to the place of the mind, even the whole mindset of the Lord's people, especially as truth is known and then lived out. You're all familiar with that well-known Romans 12:2 about not being conformed to this age or world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the idea is, as God's truth is in the mind, well, that works out in the life, that transforming takes place. Or even how Paul would write to the Philippians and tell them to very deliberately think on these things. And he speaks of that which is pure and lovely and right and true and so forth. Even, mind you, in the Old Testament, we find the important place of the mind. You think of Psalm 119, how you have the repeated references to meditating on God's law or God's precepts, but then also in Psalm 119 you've got repeated requests for God to teach. Lord, teach me these things, and not just for a passing notion, but for these very truths of God to be firmly ingrained. You remember also statements there in Psalm 119 about how shall a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed to the word. It doesn't just mean hearing it. It means thinking in terms of it, or your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Not just the idea of somewhere in the core of my being the word, but no, it's very much in my thinking. It's very much part of me. Well, when we come to the New Testament, you recall the Apostle Paul's therefores, right, in the letters, how he would develop especially some doctrinal matter. Here is this great truth. And he says, therefore, and here is how it's to be lived out, as that truth is very much in the thinking, in the mind, it works out in practice. Or even his command there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, where he says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Reckon, what does that mean? Well, it means think, literally, think this way. Recognize what is true, think this way. I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God in Christ. Well, you get the point, brethren. Just trying to demonstrate that this is biblical sanctification. This is how the Christian life is to be lived. Truth in the mind, directing our steps. Well, we are giving attention to Timothy's life as a Christian, which very much reflected Paul's Christian life. So much so, you recall, in Philippians 3, that Paul says Timothy is no less part of the pattern that we are to follow than Paul himself. And so much was the godliness of this younger man that Paul the Apostle, he actually joins himself to Timothy in a number of his letters. Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, these all include Timothy in the salutation or in the address, and so too is that the case here in 2 Corinthians, as we saw this morning, the very first verse of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So Paul wrote as an apostle. He's the inspired penman. But even so, it was from Timothy, especially as our brother, probably pointing to his relationship with and his affection for those believers in Corinth. He had been there himself for quite some time. But it also underscores, too, that, look, he's our brother. He's one of us, right? This is my brother. Yeah, he's just one of the guys like us, on the same level as we are. Well, a number of times in Paul's letters, he wrote of his own life and his own ministry in the plural, and that's certainly so here in 2 Corinthians. We saw it this morning, verse 12 of chapter 1. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. And this is not the royal we, and it's not Paul and a mouse in his pocket, but rather it refers to both Paul and Timothy. He says in verse 1, as we've seen, this letter's from Timothy. He says also, when we come to the very next verse, for we are not writing any other things to you, there in verse 13, than what you read or understand. So we are writing this, even though Paul was the inspired penman. We saw the same thing there in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where Paul actually includes Silvanus. And when he speaks then of himself and Silvanus and Timothy in the plurals, it gives us insight into Timothy's Christian life. Well, since we're doing a study of the life of Timothy, then it's certainly right that we should give attention to these. Now, we saw earlier that Timothy, here in verse 12, and no less, had joy in the testimony of a good conscience than the Apostle Paul. And Timothy's good conscience grew out of that integrity, that single-mindedness, that simplicity and sincerity that Paul himself had enjoyed. And no less was this God's grace at work in his life as in Paul. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that Timothy also, just like Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, behaved devoutly and justly and blamelessly. And though he was a younger man, though he was a younger Christian, yet he was spiritually mature even to be linked with these guys. Paul's not reluctant to say this of Timothy as much as of himself. Well, now you recall, as I pointed out this morning, and one reason why I'm really happy to focus on 2 Corinthians is it was designed, this letter was designed, to stop the mouths of certain detractors and maligners. Charges, false charges brought against Paul, criticisms, just downright slander against him, especially by these self-promoting false apostles, all designed to elevate themselves by putting Paul down. Well, you can't but wonder, were they also speaking ill of those who were with Paul, like Timothy? Is that why he includes Timothy in the we's and the us? Look, I want to defend my son in the faith, Timothy, as well here. Could well be that that was the case. But in any event, our study of Timothy's life gives us occasion and to look at Paul's Christian life, to see that Timothy himself, being like Paul, well, here's how Paul operated. And it's in that connection that it's striking how Paul repeatedly makes reference to truths that governed his thinking. Here's truth that I know. I'm mindful of this. And it's life-shaping. It's controlling. Well, this is my Christian life, as well as my ministry. And by writing with these plurals, he's saying, and by the way, this is Timothy as well. Certain truths that were in his thinking that were very life-shaping truths, making him the Christian man that he was. And so I'd want to consider with you three such truths, especially that are found here in 2 Corinthians. In fact, they're found more than once in each case, and they were very much controlling realities in the life, in the mind, in the thinking of not only Paul, but Timothy as well. So that's where we're heading. And the first thing is this. Paul and Timothy were very mindful of God's eye upon them. They lived in God's sight and lived like it. Notice, please, chapter 2 and verse 17 of 2 Corinthians. For we, and again he's referring to himself and Timothy at the very least, we are not as so many peddlers of the word of God, people who are just making their living off of it, but they don't really believe it, they don't really live by it. But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Here is a matter that accounts for that great contrast with those false teachers. They're just out peddling the word. They're not sincere. Here is what made Paul and Timothy sincere. We know that God sees and knows even our hearts. We are speaking as from God, he says. Later he uses the word ambassadors. We're representing. And therefore, we are careful to speak only his message, even to act by his command with a great concern to do right, because we know his eye is upon us. That God is very aware of us, and we are very aware of God's eyes. And to quote the commentator Albert Barnes, nothing is better suited to make a person sincere and honest than this. The eyes of this God are looking at me. Well, we find this language again in chapter 4 and verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Here's why that carefulness. Here's why that sincerity. Here is why his carefulness in handling God's word. He was very conscious of God's eyes upon him. We've renounced anything that's crooked and debased and so forth. No. And it's not just Paul. He says we. Paul and Timothy. They were concerned to do what was right before men. Integrity that would commend them to the consciences of men, he's here saying. But more than that, even in that, he says, here's our real concern. It's to do what is right before a very present God. They knew that he knew what was going on. Because all they said, all they did, they saw it as right there in his plain sight. That was a controlling reality. So much so, he says it again. Come to chapter 7 and verse 12. Second Corinthians 7:12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for his sake, for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. You note the singular pronoun he's talking about when I wrote. Maybe he's there referring to, seems like, anyway, 1 Corinthians. Timothy's name is not in that as a one who was there addressing them. But Paul had written as an expression not only of his care for the people, but our, that is, he and Timothy both. And one driving reality in their concern, in their endeavor, was God's eyes. I want you to know our concern, but you know, more important than that, he says it was in the sight of God. God knows. Our desire is to please him by what we do. And so our care for you, I want you to know it, but God himself knows it. That's why we did what we did, because of his eye upon us. We'll come to yet another such statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the 19th verse. 2 Corinthians 12:19. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. He's expressing that same matter, that same appeal. What we say is governed by this. We speak before God. That makes us careful, that makes us honest, because we are concerned to please God. Now we could add to this 2 Corinthians 8:21, where he refers to taking financial or benevolent funds to brethren elsewhere, and he's saying we're going to do it in such a way as providing all honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So he is concerned about the sight of men, but it's almost a given. And by the way, you know we're doing it because God's eye is upon us. This was very much ingrained in his thinking. It's the sight of God. It's before God. What we do, God hears, God sees. We're right there. He's watching us. Now, we understand that God is omniscient, right? That he knows everything. We understand also that God is omnipresent. Everywhere present, nowhere absent. You remember Psalm 139, how these two truths are brought together. God's omniscience, God's omnipresence. And that means that he knows everything we do, everything we say, everything we even think and desire, and he knows it from right up close. It's not like, well, he's so far away and he looks and he sees at such a distance. No, it's described as God's eyes on us, as us right before him. We are in God's presence in that sense always. Do you think about that in your life and how you live your life? What we do, how we speak, even all that goes on in the inner man, our thoughts, our desires. Are we really aware of God's eyes upon us? Even in such a way that it really governs what we do. I'm not going to act that way. I'm not going to speak to my wife like that. I'm not going to hold that ill in my heart towards my child, toward my husband. Because God's watching. Should we think that way? Well, indeed we should. You know, that's even the first commandment. I started studying with the lads this morning in Sunday school, the Ten Commandments. And first commandment, guys, you remember what it is? You didn't do too good this morning, but you remember what it is now, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20 and verse 3. God there is not saying you'll have no other gods ahead of me, above me. He's saying you'll have no other gods in my sight. As if this great and glorious God, he sees all and you're ever before him. And there's not to be any other God in his sight at all. Well, brethren, is that how you see yourself? You're before him. His eyes are upon you. Now, before you find yourself tempted to be troubled by that, please recognize what a rich blessing this is. I mean, Paul and Timothy saw this as a blessing. Because throughout this letter, they're appealing to God's sight, to God's witness in the face of false accusations. These maligners, they're saying terrible things about Paul and evidently about Timothy as well. But Paul, he doesn't hesitate to say, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I call God as witness. Or chapter 11, God knows. He says it twice. God knows. God knows. These guys, they can say what they want to. God himself, he knows what's going on. He can write to the Thessalonians and say, you were witnesses, but more, God was also our witness. He was looking in here. So whatever others may say, they may malign, they may ascribe evil or whatever, we can be comforted by God's sight. You know, I've done a lot of things wrong, but I'm not guilty as charged on this one. God knows. Job found comfort in this. In Job 31, where he is kind of spelling out the rightness of his conduct, he found real help in saying, verse 4, does he not see my ways? He does. I'm perplexed. I don't know why all this has come upon me, but I know this much. God knows. He sees my ways. Or think of Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear is open to their cry. God's right there, intensely concerned, ready to hear, ready to help. And so whatever you face, and no matter how desperate the situation may seem, what consolation. Wait a minute, I'm not without him. His eye is on me. And his heart is toward me. Shouldn't that be a controlling reality in the midst of trials? Lord, you know. You know. Always. His sight, his presence, also shows his readiness for fellowship with his people. Even in the Old Testament, we read like in Micah 6:8 that we're commanded to walk humbly with our God. With him. In his presence. Real fellowship with him. You come to Psalm 139. God's omnipresence, God's omniscience. These are set forth as great reasons to praise him. Here's a God who's so infinitely great. But it's also reason to see he's so constantly good. That he loves us even though he knows everything about us. All we do, all we are, etc. He's caring for us. It's set forth as reason to praise him. A God so great. And because It's all in His sight. That means God can be pleased. You remember how Psalm 19 closes? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable or well-pleasing in your sight. Even the meditations of my heart, God sees them and can be well-pleased. Brother, that's not bad news, is it? That's good news. And that should make us all the more careful to do right. The words of our mouths, the meditations of our heart, and certainly our actions. To be very genuine and without hypocrisy. God knows. God sees. God is right there watching and hearing even what goes on inside of us. And see how this is a means to be kept from sin in Proverbs chapter 5. Please come there. Proverbs chapter 5. Notice verse 21. For the ways of a man, Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Not only that he sees at a quick glance and no big deal, no. Man's ways are before him, and God is very mindful. He takes to heart what he sees. Well, what's the connection here? Well, notice how he goes on to say, verse 22, his own iniquities, that is, man in sin, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. God sees him, God sees his sin, and it will be like a snare, a trap. It will catch him. But notice also the verse preceding there in verse 20. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. That's the major theme here of Proverbs 5, the sin of adultery or sexual sins. Now, there are many safeguards given us in Proverbs 5 against sexual sins, but especially this, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on you. I mean, would you dare to so sin right in front of this holy God? Would you do that? You go, I have no other gods before me. You're going to bring an idol right there into his sight? Worship an idol right in God's face, as it were? You get the point, brethren. Isn't that reason to be careful to do right? God's eyes are on me. Being mindful of him. But not simply have some kind of fear, trembling in the sense of, oh no, he's apt to squash me like a bug. But the idea of, I love him. And I'm eager to please him. And he is not indifferent. He can be well pleased even with right thoughts. And he's not unaware. We're before him. Well, that's what Paul knew. That's why he acted and spoke as he did by his own testimony repeatedly there in 2 Corinthians. And in each case, he's saying, oh, by the way, no less was it this the case with Timothy. And Paul knew this of Timothy. In fact, he repeatedly appealed to this reality in letters to him. When he's giving a charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says, I urge you in God's sight and before Christ that you keep this commandment. He recognized him. He's going to register. You remember? You are actually in God's sight right now. You're before him. Well, then live like it. Or he writes to him in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. And here he's pressing him to preach the word. Look, you got all these guys. They don't want to hear it. But I charge you before God and in the sight of Christ. Look, you're in his eyes. Then live like it by way of your executing your office. Preach the word. That was Paul's Christian life. That was Timothy's Christian life. It's to be our Christian life. Lived with a mindfulness, God's eye upon us. That we're right there before him. Well, is that your Christian life? It should be. Let me just say, this doesn't have relevance only to Christians. Proverbs 15 in verse 3, listen to the words there. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And we find this a number of times in Scripture, that God's eyes are also on the ungodly. What they do in the very face of God, as it were. And if you're here without Christ, do you understand that God sees everything you do and everything you think? And you're going to give an account to this God, because all those sins are against Him. Isn't it a marvel that God does not immediately judge, knowing, seeing right in His face what you're doing against Him, and yet He gives you time to repent? If you're here without Christ, see that His eye is upon you. But even so, see His readiness to save all who trust in Christ. The goodness, the long-suffering, the forbearance of God. Don't despise it. But now, secondly, we also see in 2 Corinthians a number of references to the future, to the end, to the day of Christ, to the day of judgment, and ever after. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again, and in verse 14, and Paul is writing to him saying, as you also have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as also you, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in short, what he's simply saying is that they would be a great joy to Paul, and not just Paul, he says our boast, Paul and Timothy, on that day because of his labors, their labors for them. Well, this is a controlling reality. And he and Timothy were looking ahead. Come that day, the labors we do now for you, it's with a view to that. That we are going to glory. That we are going to greatly rejoice in the day of Jesus Christ because of his work in you and the part that we had in it. Again, he's looking ahead. It's a controlling reality. Well, what we see at least hinted at here in 2 Corinthians 1, we see more clearly stated over in chapter 4, verses 15 and following. Please come there. It's actually verses 18 and 19, but notice beginning at verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We look at things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, Paul and Timothy had experienced no little hardship. Even here in this chapter, he talks about being hard-pressed and crushed and perplexed and persecuted and so forth. So no little hardship. In fact, he starts off on that note back in chapter 1. But even so, he says, we do not lose heart. This doesn't throw us off. All this that comes on doesn't bother us. We keep pressing on. Well, how can you not lose heart, Paul? You and Timothy, all you're facing. Verse 17, here's why. Because present affliction is very short-lived. And quite honestly, it's a very light thing. It's nothing compared to that glory that will be ours, that it is even now working for us. And as to that coming glory, he says, oh, wait, we're not looking at these things. These things that are seen, they're passing off the scene. No, we are looking at things that are eternal. We're looking past this life and this world on into eternity. He continues to open that up. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he goes on even to say, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And he goes on to speak of the eternal state he also goes on to speak even of the intermediate state there in verse 8 and so forth, verses 6 through 8 it seems. But here's why Paul and Timothy didn't lose heart. We're looking beyond this world. We're looking beyond this life. We're looking to eternal blessedness, and we are now living in light of that. See the point? It's that truth that is very real in our thinking that governs our steps. Well, he didn't end here at verse 8 talking about the future. Notice verse 10 of chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. He's now looking ahead to the judgment seat of Christ, and this speaks of all people, saved and unsaved, coming to that judgment seat. In fact, when he says here to receive things done in the body, good or bad, he's not saying Christians are going to receive bad come judgment day. What bad? Could it be that they don't have certain rewards? Okay, yeah, fair enough. But that's not a bad received. That's simply some good that wasn't received because of their life. But be that as it may, he's talking about saved and unsaved alike. And he says, in light of these rewards, the Lord's people receiving good for good done in this world, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. This truth directed their steps. I know I'm coming to judgment. And right now, even always, whether I'm present or absent, in life, in death, and everything in between, can't help but wonder, as Paul's saying, as much now as I will after I'm absent from this body, I'm making it my aim to be well-pleasing to him. Well, you can understand the rationale. We are coming to judgment. Paul and Timothy were very aware of things to come. And they were so aware, this controlled them. We make it our aim always to be well-pleasing. Or I mentioned already when Paul said to Timothy about, I charge you before God in the sight of Christ, preach the word. Also, he buttresses that charge by saying to his coming and kingdom, in light of that coming and kingdom, you preach the word. I know this matters to you. This is very real in your thinking. Well, can you relate to that? I mean, shouldn't we live in light of that coming day? Shouldn't we live in light of eternity? Since we come to the judgment seat of Christ, shouldn't it now be our aim to always be well-pleasing to the Lord? Since our bodies are also going to put on that incorruption that he goes on to speak of here, shouldn't we also, like Paul, like Timothy, be groaning? Romans 8, we groan, all of us, not just Paul and Timothy. Since we have that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and that's our future, and all things here are going to be burned up, well, how should we then live, Peter says? Certainly not like the world. Not loving the world, these things are passing away. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're eagerly waiting for our Savior, who's going to transform these bodies to be like unto his glorious body. And Paul's whole point there in Philippians 3 is to live like that right now, even following Paul's example, Timothy's example. How is it, brethren? Do you think much about your future? About your eternal blessings? About Christ's coming? How everything here is short-lived? And what effect does that have on you? We should be thinking those terms, right? It's the obvious. But what effect does it have on us day by day in the midst of our routine? It's obvious in Paul's case and Timothy's case, this was real. And they lived in light of it. Well, we're not done yet. I did say three truths. Paul and Timothy clearly thought in terms of Christ and him crucified, in his suffering and dying, and why he suffered and died, that great salvation, that gospel. They preached this. 2 Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes, etc. All the promises of God. He was preached among you by us. He can say later in chapter 4, in verse 5, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. This is what we're declaring. In Colossians, he also says for Paul and Timothy, there in Colossians, chapter 1, he says, we preach him. We proclaim him. It's all about Christ. He comes to Thessalonians in that very context where he says, you know how we behaved among you? He says, you know this, we preached to you the gospel of God. We preached Christ. That was very much their thinking, their theme. But Christ was not simply a theme preached. The Lord himself was very real to them. They were very mindful of his cross. Notice Paul's well-known words in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 13. For we are beside ourselves, me and Timothy, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now these words obviously apply to us. Verse 15 is spoken rather generically. Those who live, Christ died for them. But whereas all of us should so think and live, Paul is here saying that as to himself and Timothy, this is how they lived. We judge. And the word judge there, it shows. Their minds were engaged. They thought this way so that they then were compelled by that great love of Christ. Christ suffering and dying, and that love that drove him to the cross, it drove them to do, as he here says in verse 15, to live not for themselves, but for Christ, the dying, yet living, risen Savior. And it's obvious that this reality, it controlled them. It compelled them. Looking at Paul, someone might say, like Festus there in the book of Acts, Paul, your much learning has made you mad. You're beside yourself. You're nuts. Paul said, no, I'm not nuts at all. My thinking is this. I judge this. Jesus Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me. He suffered and died in the place of a sinner like me. And this is why I endure and why I labor and why I live for Christ. The love of Christ compels me. It controls me. But he's not writing in a singular pronoun. The love of Christ compels us. My son of the faith, Timothy, it got him too. He thinks like I think. We're very aware of Jesus Christ, him crucified, and that great love. Here was Timothy's Christian life and rationale as much as it was Paul's. You got that? And you can say, follow us as your pattern. Well, brethren, these are truths then that were known, truths that were very governing in their Christian life. I'm not suggesting that these are the only truths that were known. Obviously, they both knew that all Scripture is inspired and profitable. But as you can see, these are recurring truths. In 2 Corinthians, he's giving a defense. People maligning him. And people slandering him. Now, I want you to know how I act. I want you to know what governs my thinking. I'm not like those guys, the peddlers of the word and those egotistic false apostles and so forth. No. Here's what motivates me and also Timothy. It's these very truths. We operate in God's sight. We live with a view to the end, to judgment day and Christ coming. And also, the love of Christ constrains us. We think in those terms. Is that so with you? Aren't these as relevant to us as to them? But in order for these truths to be the controlling realities that they were with Paul and Timothy, something else is necessary. And we see that also in 2 Corinthians with regard to both of these godly men. These truths must be not only known, but really believed. Really believed. Even as Paul stated, come again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now this plural pronoun, it may well take in all Christians, because this is what all Christians do. But it most certainly includes Paul and Timothy. We walk by faith. And that's what accounts for what he just got through saying in verse 18, again, plural pronouns. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary. The things not seen, these, they're eternal. Well, how can he see things that are not seen? I mean, you're saying they're not seen. Well, how are you seeing them then? Well, it's obvious, we walk by faith. We see them with the eye of faith. And so, too, when he goes on to say, we know that this earthly body, it's going to be gone, the tent destroyed. Oh, but wait, we've got this eternal habitation here. Or when he says, we know that we're coming to the judgment seat of Christ and we will receive good for good done in the body. We know these things. How do you know these things? Well, because we walk by faith, not by sight. We see with the eye of faith. And therefore, all the persecution and tribulation and all the difficulties, it's just temporary and it's very light compared to the glory that it now works in us. That's the case with the Apostle Paul. He can even say, we're confident of these things in verse 6 of chapter 5. And that's how it is that these truths become so controlling in the minds of Christ's people, and that's certainly how it was with Paul and Timothy. They really believed what God had revealed about the future. They really believed in God's provision in Christ. Well, do you really believe these things? Or to put another way, gauging from your life, how strongly do you believe that you have a habitation in the heavens? That you will put on immortality? How strongly do you believe that you must give an account to the judgment seat of Christ? Is it enough to make you now do what is well-pleasing in God's sight? Or, in Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, do you now love Christ's appearing? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, that great blessedness that will be ours. How mindful are you, dear brother, dear sister, of things future, of your future with Christ? And how evident is that in your life, that you do believe this? Well, here in 2 Corinthians 5, obviously Paul has special reference to our future. That's the context. But it applies no less to these other truths that we've seen. I mean, how did Paul and Timothy know that God's eye was ever upon them? How do they know that? That God was present and seeing everything they did, even everything they thought. How do they know that? I mean, God's invisible, right? He's called the invisible God, more places than one. Oh, but as he says here, they saw the invisible. Not unlike Moses. Remember when the writer of Hebrews is describing faith? And here's Moses' faith. He endured as seeing him who's invisible. He's invisible. He can't see him, yes, but with the eye of faith, I do see him. Well, that's something of what we see here with Paul and Timothy. They really believed what God had revealed about himself, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he is right there. His eyes were upon them. And they so believed this that it was real to them. It wasn't just a theological notion. Yes, I've studied the omniscience and the omnipresence of God, and I believe that this is a truth and attribute of God, and there it is, and we file that away. No! This is God, and it's true, and it's real, and I'm here before Him, and His eyes are upon me. Right now, dear brother, dear sister, God's eyes are upon us. We're before Him. He sees not only what we're doing physically, but your mind, your heart, your desires. We're right before Him. We're an open book, if you please, in God's eyes. Well, are we living like an open book? Lord, you know. You know. No need hiding sin, right? To walk in the light as He is the light, to be open and honest, to be sincere. He knows. That's how it was with Paul and Timothy. And shouldn't it be so with us. Whether we're aware of it, whether we even believe it, it's still true. And therefore believe it in such a way as to be mindful of it, to walk by faith and live in light of God. And that not only with regard to keeping us from sin, but too, that His eyes are upon us, His ears are open to our cry, our Father's great concern for us, and even the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts. These can be well-pleasing in His sight. Therefore, pray, Lord, so work Your grace in me. Psalm 19:14. And no less should we believe truth about our Savior, His death for us and our sins. As I've said, Paul and Timothy, they certainly believe this. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, believing, we speak. The reason we preach Christ, we really believe these things to be true. We know that Christ died. We know He was raised from the dead. And we know what He accomplished and how He now lives to save. We are controlled by Christ's love because we really believe that love. It's so real to us. It compels us. We're not living for ourselves because we so know and believe that love that Christ has for us. The cross. Christ crucified. Our living Savior was known. They were very aware of Him because they walked by faith, not by sight, seeing Him and the sufficiency of His shed blood and His saving work. Well, how real is Christ to you? We all know the Lord Jesus. But how real is His love to you? How mindful are you of it? Day by day, your routine. Is the love of Christ real to you? So it's compelling to you? Who are you living for? Are you confident in His shed blood? His saving work? Are you melted by such great love for you? He loved me. He gave Himself for me. You love Him who first loved you? Brethren, see what is true. Whether you believe it or not, or feel it or not, that's really not the issue. Here's what is true. His love for you. You. Right where you are. You. That drove Him to that cross to have you. Even as His perfect bride that He will someday present to Himself. That's true. Feel it or not. Well, believe it. So much so that you can say with Paul and Timothy, yeah, the love of Christ, it compels. It controls. And we think this way. I'm not living for me, but for Him. In light of what He's done. And wherein we lack that living for Him and not for ourselves, brethren. Wherein we're distracted or depressed or the like. See that no small part of the problem. Some belief. We're not really believing these things as we ought. And as Jesus said to the Apostle Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Paul said of Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. There's genuine faith and it's in you. It's the idea of it dwelt there. It's permanent. It's very much at home in you, Timothy. And he saw Timothy's faith in his works. This is a man who's walking by faith. Well, brethren, isn't that the case that he was very like the Apostle Paul in that, walking by faith? And for very good reason. Because these truths are most certainly true. Again, believe them or not. They are entirely believable. Much like when Paul's writing about, here's a truth worthy of all acceptance. Most trustworthy. Christ came into this world to save sinners. Entirely believable and worthy of all acceptance, he says. It's true. It's true. Therefore, they believed it. With a clear and abiding faith, and these things were very much in their thinking. Well, what reason do we have for less faith? What reason do we have for not so believing in Christ's love, God's eye upon us, and these other matters? Again, the application. See what is true. Really believe what is true. think in terms of what is true and live in light of it. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and especially recognize what is true of you in Christ. You no less than the Apostle Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The one who said, without me you can do nothing, also said, you abide in me, I in you. You bear much fruit. Well, brethren, might we so walk as we have Paul and Timothy as our pattern. Might God help us. I would close with this. The unsaved, they really don't believe any of these things. In fact, here in this very letter, Paul refers to them as unbelievers. That's their problem. Even though they may have some head knowledge of these things, they might even pay lip service. No, I believe that. They don't really believe that God's eye is ever upon them, do they? Huh? The unsaved, they don't really believe that. I mean, look how they live. You shall have no gods before me. Well, they've got all kinds of, they make themselves gods. They don't really believe that they must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive bad for what they do in their body. There's no consistent thought of eternity to them. That Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel. They don't really believe that to be true. If they did, what would they do? It would be like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? They would repent and believe the gospel. But they really don't believe that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Oh, they might know. They might be able to quote John 3:16. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish, have everlasting life. They might even be able to quote that. They might give some lip service, but they don't really believe it. And therefore, they go on their way. Whether they're overt rebels, or religious hypocrites, or proud formalists, or simply those who are trusting in themselves. And because of this, all such will share the same never-ending fate. Revelation 21 and verse 8, right alongside idolaters and murderers and so forth, as those who are in the lake of fire, the unbelieving. The unbelieving. Whatever their rationale, those who do not believe will be condemned, will be damned. Right now, John 3:36, the wrath of God abides upon all unbelievers. Do you believe that? Well, again, it's true whether it's believed or not. But if Christ is not your Savior, see why. And see your present state. And see the eternity that will be yours. Go on as you are. But more important than that, see Him who died to save sinners, who lives to save sinners, who's here to save all who will call upon Him in truth. Will you now repent of your unbelief and all your sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you? Or will you continue under God's wrath until you're condemned forever? Don't just answer that in the arena of your own mind and conscience. I would urge you, as we close our eyes and bow our heads, as it were, to spend a few moments in silent meditation, I urge you to tell Him what you're going to do. Tell Him whether you have Christ or whether you will go on in your unbelief and rebellion and be damned. Tell Him what you're going to do. Might God have mercy. Might you call upon the Savior and be saved by Him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do believe. Help our unbelief. We thank you for these truths that we see repeated again and again, even in this one letter, 2 Corinthians. We see the effect it had upon Paul and Timothy, and indeed upon your people. These things truly believe. Well, we do believe. But Father, grant that our faith would be strong, that we would walk by faith, and that we would see the invisible, and that we would see that we are ever before you, that your eye is upon us. And we'd also see our eternal blessedness in Jesus Christ and live like it now. And especially that we might see and truly believe. and the love of Jesus Christ for us, your people. Oh, Lord, that we would trust our Redeemer, and that we would believe on him, and so believing that we would have the enjoyment of that life that is ours in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.